Well, good evening, everybody, and welcome to another Wednesday night study in the Book of Daniel. I hope that you're enjoying this study that we've been going through. I find it to be fascinating. This is the third time, I guess, I've taught the entire book of Daniel. Not that you care, but each time I go through it, whether in my personal reading or teaching it, you know, like this, verse by verse, or on Sunday mornings, I'm just fascinated by this incredible book. I can't wait to meet Daniel someday. We're going to do something a little different tonight. Well, not that much different. It's just that we're not going to go verse by verse by verse the way we normally would. For some reasons, I'll explain. But I want to tell you up front, and I hope that I'll remember to remind you a couple times as we go through it, there are some handouts. I call them handouts. You can just take them. We're not handing them out at all. They're just available electronically for you. Three things that we're going to make available. You can simply copy the link. It'll be in the right-hand margin on live stream, and I'm presuming about the same way on Facebook. You can just copy the link and put it into another browser, and you'll get three different things. Two charts and one fairly long, seven-page, detailed commentary and an explanation of things. We're going to move through at a pretty quick speed. And you remember when you were a kid, and maybe you've done it since you were a kid, skipping stones on the lake or on a stream. We're going to do something like that tonight. We're going to skip some stones, sort of hit the high points, and then for those who are interested in drilling down further, you can do that. It's never worth our while to go into the Word of God without asking the author of the Word to lead us. And so why don't we begin in prayer, as we always like to, and let's see where God takes us tonight. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to each one of us. We are in the midst of a world that is, in so many ways, Lord, I find in my heart the word that keeps coming to me over and over, a world gone mad. And yet every day it seems to be a little madder. Thank you, Lord, that we know the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we cling to the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've given us your word. It is eternal in the heavens, Lord. There's nothing that changes about it, and you don't change. In a world that is coming apart, in a world of shifting seas of ideas and all that, you are consistent, and we thank you, Lord. We praise you for that. And now, Lord, we ask that you would guide us as we walk through chapter 11 of Daniel. And in all of this, as we always pray, Lord, we pray that you would be honored by our time together tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Amen and amen. Please turn your Bibles to chapter 11. Pardon me for having schmutzy glasses. Sometimes it's just the end of the day and I don't see as well. Not that you care. Maybe you do. And if you do, I appreciate that. But as I mentioned, we're going to walk through chapter 11 tonight. I don't think that we're going to do any of chapter 11 on Sunday mornings. We're going to keep it to Wednesday nights. We're not going to do all of chapter 11. We'll probably go up through verse 35, perhaps. I mentioned on Sunday that chapters 10 through 12 are really one unit. God gives a vision or a series of messages to Daniel, and it causes him great disturbance as part of the reason that the angel, I believe it's Gabriel, but the angel that we looked at on Sunday, the angel is sent to him to comfort him and to give him greater understanding of the vision. So now as we get into chapter 11, especially, of all of the chapters in the book of Daniel, and a number of them fall into this category, but there are a number of chapters that the critics have used to criticize the book of Daniel and to say that, well, clearly this book had to have been written after all of the events actually took place. And I know that I've said this to you before, But I want to say it again, especially for those who are new to the study. From a basic logic and scholarship standpoint, I would say this. Daniel is living or receiving these messages, I would say, right around 532, 531 BC at this point. The events that are prophesied to him are going to happen in the 5th century from, you know, the 490s on into the 430s and the 420s BC. And then, of course, and further than that, as he goes from the Persian Empire to the Greek Empire into the 300s, the 200s, and then even into like 165 or so BC. So I say that because there was a problem in the 3rd century, that would be the 300s BC, or 200s BC, excuse me, where the average, because Alexander the Great had conquered the world, Greek became the language that everybody spoke. So the average Israeli spoke about as much Hebrew as they needed to for religious purposes. Those of us who were raised in a Protestant atmosphere may not relate to this, but those of you who are raised in a Roman Catholic atmosphere, especially those who are older, like baby boomers, etc., you know that you were taught Latin at an early age as it pertained to church. So you knew enough Latin to understand where you were in the Mass. And that's the way it was for the average Jewish person in those days. They knew enough Hebrew to get through the religious services for the Jewish people. So there was a great move to translate the Bible, just as you and I, you know, it doesn't do you a lot of good to have a Bible in Hebrew or Greek if you don't read ancient Hebrew or Koine Greek. So you want it in English. And of course, the same was true for the Jews of that day. They wanted a Bible that was in their language, the Greek language. So 70 scholars got together between the years of 285 BC and 270 BC. That's a 15-year period. 70 scholars, some people say 72, but why quibble? 70 scholars got together in Alexandria, Egypt, and they translated the whole Bible, the whole Tanakh. New Testament, of course, was not written yet. So what you and I would call the 39 books of the Old Testament were all translated into Greek at that time. So the reason I say that and the reason I want to emphasize this often, it's known to us as the Septuagint version. Kind of means nothing to you, but if you have a study Bible, very often you may see a footnote in certain passages, particularly in the Old Testament, and you'll see the Roman numerals LXX, 70. And it'll usually refer to a passage that is taken directly out of the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And why is that important? Because so many of these things written in the book of Daniel that happened in 300 or 350 or 400 or 500 or whatever it may have been, BC, happened centuries before the Bible was translated into Greek. So it's a matter of secular history that these things all exist. Okay, so that's enough of that. We are going to walk through now what is the most criticized chapter in Daniel. I'm not here to defend it. It defends itself. I can tell you right off the bat that in the 35 verses we will look at tonight, there are 135. I'm not going to enumerate them all for you. I'll give you enough information that you can hunt these things down if you're interested. But there are 135 prophecies in these verses that we'll look at tonight that have all been fulfilled. They've all been fulfilled. And I've studied this a lot. I only say that just to say having some experience with this. I've studied this a lot. I've listened to other people or sat under other teachers teach it. And for people who are on the little nerdier side like me, I don't mean to offend anybody, but if you enjoy ancient history and things like that, it can be very interesting to read some of these names. For others who are not so, it can be like trying to put a fork in your eye, or maybe you'd prefer to do that. So what I will do tonight instead is kind of, like I said earlier, kind of like skip stones across the water give you the basic overview and just sort of talk through much of this. There are three handouts. Count them. One, two, three handouts in the right-hand margin of a right-hand panel of your live stream screen, and I presume the same place in your Facebook Live screen. And these handouts, or if you're watching this when it's not live, if you're watching them from our website, they should be there with the video itself in the archives. So if you've come to our website and to the archives, Sermon Archives, and you've clicked on Daniel chapter 11, then you will find these three handouts. Stop talking and show me instead. Okay, show and tell. So for those of you who are interested, I'm going to first show you two charts. This is the timeline of the Persian kings and rulers that we read about in Daniel chapter 11. The second handout is the same thing, except for the Grecian rulers, from Alexander the Great, and then these four rulers who came from him, Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucus, and Ptolemy, concentrating, of course, on the Seleucid and Ptolemaic kings. Some of you are saying, oh boy, you've already lost me. Don't worry about it. And then, because we're not going to be going exhaustively through this, one of the things that I want you to have is this. I've mentioned to you many times before that a great resource online is the Blue Letter Bible. BlueLetterBible.org is, in my personal opinion, the greatest biblical resource you'll find on the web. It's conservative, doctrinally conservative, and there are good commentaries, there's interlinear helps, all sorts of things. David Guzik, great guy, he's a pastor, Calvary Chapel pastor on the West Coast, and he has besides being Calvary Chapel pastor, he also has a ministry called Enduring Word Ministries. He has now put together commentary on every single verse of every single chapter of every single book of the Bible, and it's good, what I call meat and potatoes type of commentary. There's nothing extreme about it, it's just the truth, and he gives, you know, views from sometimes people you wouldn't agree with, but he's done a really good job. I really like the guy. I really love the stuff he's put together. Here's a 7-page document on Daniel chapter 11. You can see that it's kind of detailed, 10-point type, 7 pages. So anyhow, these are in the right-hand margin. Please make use of them. And by that, I mean, you know, yeah, put the link in the browser, but I would say print it off. That way you'll have it as a resource. Okay, so we finished up with chapter 10 on Sunday. And now, I want us to, as I walk through this tonight, I think one of the things that continues to come back to me is, what does it mean to believe in God? And some people will say, well, I believe in God. What does that mean to believe in God? It means to be very sincere about your thoughts. Well, a lot of people are sincere. Some people are very sincere about some very wrong things. Some people are very sincere about some very evil things. I mean, think about it for a moment. We've seen just in this last month, we've certainly been reminded about the Taliban. You know, we think of Al-Qaeda very often. Al-Qaeda, Taliban, for the most part, to us, they're kind of the same thing. I realize they're not the exact same thing, but they're very sincere about some things that are very wrong. So what does it mean to believe? A lot of times people think, well, it's to have this this intellectual assent. I don't mean intellectualism, but to use one's mind and to say, yes, I think that's true. That's good to think something is true. You know, James, for example, says in chapter 5 of his letter, he's speaking to the Jewish exiles, and he says, "You say that you believe that God is one." In other words, he's really saying to them what most Jewish people say every day. They quote what's called the Shema, or the great Shema of Israel: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You know, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. He says, you say that you believe that God is one. He says, good. Like, there's nothing wrong with that. That's good. And then he says, but the demons believe that. And they tremble, right? There are no atheist demons. There's no agnostic demons. They are doctrinally pure in one regard. They believe in the one true and the living God. In fact, they believe things about God that many or the average Christian doesn't. So what does it mean to believe? Well, it means to trust in who God says he is. And it involves the mind, but it involves the being, one's being, to follow the God of truth and the truth of his word. And then I believe it's true, but as we follow God, what does it mean? See, there has to be shoe leather. And that's one of the things we're going to see, particularly at one point as we go through this chapter. So maybe you could say it isn't belief until it wears shoes. It's got to walk. And a lot of the things that we say we believe don't stand the test of the road, right? They just don't walk. You can talk them, but you can't walk them. And there's a lot of talky Christians, but not as many walky Christians. We need walky-talky Christians. We need to have both. And so so I hope that as we get on with this, get on with it, John, I will, but I hope that as we get on with this tonight, you will see that God is speaking very clearly through his word. He gives clear instruction, but he also differentiates himself from all the other religions of the world. But you can't really, there's no real reason to follow God's instructions unless you know him. So it begins with the good news, the gospel, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God loved you so much that he sent his only son so that whosoever would believe, would put their faith, their confidence in Jesus Christ, to believe that he paid the price for your sins, then you won't perish, but you could have everlasting life. And God honors those who will stand up for him. He says in his word, I honor those who honor me. So three handouts. Let me read through, and I'm just going to make a few comments. Famous last words, right? I'm just going to make a few comments as we walk through. Let's start with verse 2 of chapter 11. This is the angel speaking to Daniel. I believe it's Gabriel, my opinion. And he says this to Daniel, verse 2, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings, meaning three more kings beyond the king who Daniel is under right now, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength and through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. This is the time of Persia. Greece is hundreds of years, 200 years, still future at this point. But the angel is speaking not just across geographic boundaries, but time boundaries. He's telling Daniel that you've been in Babylon. Babylon has been conquered by the Persians. Now you're under the kingdom of Persia, but the kingdom of Greece is about to arise. He says three more kings besides the king that you're under right now. Daniel is under King Cyrus right now. He says three more kings. Those kings would be, and you can see it in your little chart that you can download. Those kings are King Cambyses, followed by Smerdis, followed by Darius II. There are a number of kings called Darius. So this is Darius II. The fourth king is Xerxes. Now, there are different kings called Xerxes, Artaxerxes, but this particular one, he says the fourth king, Xerxes, will be richer than them all by his strength, through his riches. He's going to stir up everybody to go against the realm of Greece. This Xerxes, if you know your Old Testament, this is the Xerxes we come across in the book of Esther, okay? So this is a man who will raise an army, a Persian army of 2.5 million men. I mean, I process that. It's amazing when you read through ancient history and you realize how many warriors some of these people could raise up. Xerxes was one of the fiercest of them all. And we read verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise. Now we just moved across centuries. So we've gone through these different kings, Cambyses, Smerdis, Darius II, Xerxes. Now, he says, another kingdom, a mighty king shall arise, who will rule with great dominion and do according to his will. That one is Alexander. Now, those of you who've been here, again, I'm not going to exhaust all this. We've been through some of this before. In chapter 8, we spent a lot of time on Alexander. So I'm just touching on him. You can go back and study in more detail if you like. Or again, David Guzik does a great job of developing all of this. He'll do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity. In other words, he didn't give his kingdom to his son or sons. He didn't do something like that. Nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. What does that mean? Well, what he did, what Alexander did, he conquered the world in really a very short period of time. He began, if I'm not mistaken, when he was like 22 years old. I think he was 33 when he died. Do the math. That's 11 years. 11 years. He conquered the known world. So from Greece, moving eastward, really all the way up to China. Just get a map out. Take a look. I mean, that's amazing what he did. One night, he was upset, frankly, because there were no kingdom left to conquer. He had conquered them all. And here he is now in Babylon. At that time, he conquered Persia, who had conquered Babylon. And he's in the city of Babylon. He tied on a good one. He got himself drunk. He passed out I don't know if it was rainy, but in any event, he got wet. It was cold. He caught a cold, which became pneumonia. And it wasn't too long after that Alexander died. And while he was on his deathbed, his generals said to him, well, what do we do? I mean, you're the big cheese, Alex. You know, what are we going to do? You know, what do we do with the kingdom? What do we do with everything that you've conquered? And the famous line, of course, he said was, give it to the strong. Give it to the strong. And so his four generals divided up the kingdom that he had conquered. And so there are four generals, and he divided it to four guys, Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. So to Lysimachus, he gave all of what was then known as Asia Minor. We think of it as Turkey today. It probably took a little bit more land than that, but think of Turkey. Cassander was the one who received everything we would think of as Greece and west and north from there. Then Seleucus got that area we would call Syria and Babylon. So not just that little country that we call Syria today, but Syria and Babylon. And then Ptolemy took Egypt and northern Africa. So they divided it all up. You know, as we get into this, I guess the theme that keeps running through my mind is, and I think for many people, even among Christians sometimes, how do you know that what you believe is true? Well, frankly, the chapter we're looking at tonight is a wonderful example of that. See, look at our first reaction. When we start to read something like this and someone like me says, it's very detailed, so I'm not going to go, you know, absolutely verse by verse and defend every single piece. Here are some resources. Go look them up. When in reality, the fact that there are 135 prophecies given here and every single one of them was fulfilled. You know, let me read you this. It's said many times, who alone knows the end from the beginning? Who's that? Well, God himself. Only God. Allah cannot do that. None of the gods, none of the philosophies of the people of this world or even of ancient times can do that. The Dagon, the fish god of the Philistines, he can't do that. No demon can do that. God is the one who does it. You know, in Isaiah chapter 45, and you can look at a number of chapters, chapter 43, 44, 45. I'm just not going to take the time to go through it all tonight. But, you know, God says there, bring forth your case. Let's take counsel together. Who has declared these things from ancient times? Who has told it from that time? Is it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me. Remember that. There is no other God besides him. There's only me, and I am a just God, and I am the Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word's gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. God says, I'm the one who speaks the truth. In fact, he says, I'm the one who speaks things before they come into being, so that when they come to pass, you know that it was me, no one else, who said these things from the outset. Many of us even who might be watching this right now, if put to the question, how do you know that this book is true? We might have difficulty answering that. If we say, well, it's true because I believe it, well, then you can say, well, I think this is true. Why? Because you believe it? No, it's true because God has proven himself to be true. God moves across a dimension that you and I can't move across. That's called the future. You and I live in 3.5 dimensions. We have length, width, and depth, right? But we can only go half a dimension in time. We can go forward, but we can't go backward. We can't be in the future except taking the next step. And every step we take in time is always the present. I don't want to confuse you, but let's face it. And yet God can speak over thousands of years and say, this is exactly what's going to happen. And then it plays out just as he said. And so we have God's word, and the things that God says about himself are staggering. And the things he says about his word are staggering. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is inspired of God. And he says, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's word is, the Bible is God-breathed. It's inspired. It's God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine. What is doctrine? That which is true. For reproof, that which is not true. He'll tell us what's not true. For correction, how to get right, how to become true. And training in righteousness. You know, so, in fact, God says through Amos, chapter 3, verse 7, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. These things that God has given Daniel and that now have been preserved over 2,500 years for you and for me were given to Daniel so that you and I would have it, so that we would understand that the sovereign Lord, the one we say that we love, doesn't do anything without first revealing his plan. And he's done it here with Daniel. I'm staggered the more I think about those things. That's why it's so important. Don't worry, I'm going to get back here in a minute. But I believe that's why it's so important that we have a daily reading plan. Really read the Bible and just constantly read. Don't read the same thing over and over. Read through the Bible. Whether you want to read from Genesis to Revelation, or you want to read Genesis and read Psalms and read the book of Isaiah and read Matthew, that's fine. However you do it, just take note of what you're reading and take notes about what you're reading. It's the real thing, and God wants us to to know these things. So, okay, so he says, and verse 4, and when this king has arisen, Alexander, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven. Remember, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. But not among his posterity. He doesn't give it to his sons, but gives it to his generals, right? Verse 5, also the king of the south. Now, we're going to concentrate really on two of those four kings. We're going to concentrate on the king of the south, Ptolemy, and the king of the north, Seleucus, right? And even though he's going to speak over periods of time, when he says the king of the south, he's always talking about Egypt or Africa. And when he talks about the king of the north, he's always talking about the area of Syria and beyond. So he says, also the king of the south, Ptolemy, shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he'll gain power over him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great one. And at the end of some years, they'll join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But he shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she'll be given up with those who brought her, and with him will be got her and strengthen her in those times. In those days, and if you're familiar with European history, this happens sometimes where one king may say about his daughter, I've often thought about this, I could just see Renee's face if I said, you know, how about we get one of our daughters, you know, we're going to get Laurel here and have her marry, you know, some guy so that we get an alliance. Like, that wouldn't have worked in my house, and I shouldn't have done it anyhow. But that's what they did a lot of times. So the king of the south sent his daughter Bernice to marry one from the king of the north, Antiochus the second, to make this agreement. And it didn't turn out really well. From a branch of her roots, verse 7, one shall arise in his place who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north and deal with them and prevail. Okay, bottom line is Bernice's brother, Ptolemy the third, ends up avenging his sister and his father. A lot of blood. I'm not going to go into all the details. Again, you can read about it in Guzik. He shall carry their gods captive to Egypt. And by the way, it's a bummer. If someone can carry your gods away, you got the wrong god. Someone shouldn't be able to carry your gods. But if you understand it, just a quick insight into ancient cultures. The idea was that gods were local. They were geographically located. So if someone could take your gods away from you, then you wouldn't have power. That was their idea. And with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he'll continue more years. Then the king of the north will come to the kingdom, king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons will stir up strife, assemble a multitude of great forces. And I'm actually, for our purposes tonight, because I want to be careful as I watch the time, I'm just going to move through this and pick up here. Verse 14. Now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south, against Egypt. Violent men of your people, whose people? Daniel's people, Israel. See, this is one of the things, remember this. As you get the king of the north and the king of the south battling against each other, by the way, who's between them? Israel. Israel's always between them. This is an important thing to remember. That's why the king of the south and the king of the north and the king of the south are so important. And footnote for the future study, when we see the king of the north and the king of the south later speaking of the future, oh, that'll be very interesting in terms of understanding what's going on in the Middle East today and tomorrow. Just a footnote. Be aware of that. Okay, so let's just move through this. Verse 16, but he who comes against him, he who comes from the north, in other words, shall do according to his own will. No one shall stand against him. He'll stand in the glorious land, your Bible may say the beautiful land, but that's Israel, with destruction in his power. He'll set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, but upright ones with him, and this he'll do, and he'll give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she'll not stand with him or for him. Now, by the way, this woman's name is Cleopatra. Oh, you're saying, wait a minute. I saw that movie, Liz Taylor, Richard Burton, Cleopatra. Half right. Different Cleopatra. This Cleopatra is a couple centuries earlier. The Cleopatra you're thinking of, or that we saw from Hollywood, was actually a true story. They changed a few things around, of course, but that was the Cleopatra where Richard Burton is Mark Antony, and she's the consort with Julius Caesar. So, different time. John, I'm really trying hard to track, but I'm not doing too well. Well, then let's do this. Let's move ahead to something we've talked about before. I said we're going to kind of skip the stones across the water. Because we come here now to one we looked at in chapter 8. We're going to look at a little bit more detail tonight. Once again, as you get into these three handouts, especially now the kings of the Grecian kings, but especially Guzik's outline, this will help you to study it. Because it would take a great deal longer than I have time to go through it here tonight. So I want you to do that on your own. Trust me, you will thank me for doing this. Okay, so what I want to see here is that God really does, I mean, he says he does, but he really does honor those who stand up for him, or he honors those who honor him. We've lived in relatively simple times in America, even in recent years. But those times are going to become far more difficult in the days ahead. So as we get into this middle portion of chapter 11, we're going to look at someone who's known as Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Magnificent One. That's really, he gave himself the name. The Jews called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the Madman. That's really more accurate. And people, as they read it, they begin to understand this is a type. This man was a type or a foreshadowing, a prototype of the real Antichrist who is yet to come. The death and destruction that he brings in Israel in those days was extreme. You know, we often think of the Holocaust of, you know, the 30s and the 40s, and it was terrible. 6 million Jews, let alone all the millions of others who died, but the genocide against Israel. 1/3 of the entire world population of Jewish people was eliminated during that, roughly, we'll call it a decade. Zechariah tells us that there's a Holocaust coming. And that Holocaust will consume 2/3 of all the Jewish people in the world. Verse 21. Now in his place shall arise a vile person, or a contemptible person, you might say, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty. But he shall come in peaceably, and he'll seize the kingdom by intrigue. This is Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes. He actually comes away from losing the battle in Egypt in 168 BC. And he comes in and he takes Judah as his trophy, and specifically takes Jerusalem and the temple. With the force of a flood, they'll be swept away from before him, be broken. Also the prince of the covenant, Onias III, was high priest. He's killed at that time. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. And he shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and the riches, and he'll devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. This man was a brutal man. In fact, there's more space given of all the kings, of all the princes that are described here in Daniel. More space is given to Antiochus Epiphanes than anyone else. God wants Daniel and all who read this to understand the importance of who this person was and what to do. Verse 25, he'll stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. He shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Right? He loses. Yet those who eat of the portion of his delicacy shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away. Many shall fall down slain. But these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil. They'll speak lies at the same table. Imagine politicians sitting at the table and lying to one another. But it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. And while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. So as Antiochus Epiphanes goes back toward the north, he comes through the land of Israel. He plunders the temple. He takes all the wealth. 800,000 talents of gold, Josephus says, are taken. I mean, a talent is 75 pounds. So try to do the math on that one. He takes all of that. Killed many priests, and at the appointed time he'll return, he'll go toward the south, but it shall not be the former or the latter. So let me finish it up, and then I'll go back and explain a few things. Ships from the western lands, or you may say Cyprus, so it's Cyprus and west. So think Europe, because by this time there's already a Roman influence that's beginning. These ships shall come against him, he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. And he'll return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. This is a guy, and I know we've looked at some of these things before, and the last time we did it in chapter 8, I probably grossed you all out, so I'm not going to do all of that again. But the brutal exploits, the things that this man did were horrifying. There's no reasoning with a person like this. You think you have problems with your understanding of the government right now? That's nothing. It's nothing compared to people like this. These people exist. You know, we read about, very often we'll talk about a period of time called the 400 silent years. Which is basically from the end of Malachi until the first chapter of Matthew. 400 years, we call it the silent years. Well, they were only silent in the sense that God didn't speak through a prophet at that time. One thing they were anything but silent. It was a noisy, horrifying, terrible time. But that history is prophesied in advance here. The Bible tells us about those 400 silent years. We're reading it here in Daniel chapter 11. And forces will be mustered by him, and they'll defile the sanctuary fortress, and they'll take away the daily sacrifices and place there an abomination of desolation. Now here's a guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. He slaughtered, in one day alone, he slaughtered 40,000 Jews in Jerusalem. I mean, try to imagine this. What is Doylestown? How big is Doylestown? I'm not really sure anymore. You want to call it 30,000 people? Maybe from Doylestown all the way through New Britain, Chalfont, on to Montgomeryville, we're hitting 50,000 maybe? Imagine 40,000 people one day. A bloodbath. As far as you can see, just a swath of blood and death. What he did. It's the kind of man we're talking about. He demanded worship. It was his goal to eliminate every last aspect of Judaism. That was his plan. He sacrificed a sow on the altar. If you have any idea of what Jews think of pigs, just start there. He sacrificed a sow on the altar, and then he splattered its blood all over the Holy of the Holies. He boiled the pig flesh, made a broth from it, forced the priests to drink it. And those who do wickedly against the covenant shall corrupt with flattery. In other words, he wants them to go along against the covenant. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. You know, there was a point at which he was demanding that on the 25th of every month, there had to be, he erected a statue of Zeus in the Holy of the Holies, and demanded that all the Jews worship Zeus. He claimed that his birthday was the 25th of whatever month it was, but on every single month, on the 25th day, he demanded that special sacrifices be brought, that the Jews bring these sacrifices. Now, one of the priests, Mattathias, was required to bring a sacrifice, but he refused. He wouldn't do it. And when he said, "I won't do it," there was a younger Jewish priest there who said he would. He didn't want to die. He didn't want to see his family die. I'm not excusing it. I'm explaining it. So Mattathias killed him. The older priest killed the younger priest. And then he killed the officer, the Greek officer who was there to enforce it. And then he headed off for the hills up to Modiin. Modiin is between Jerusalem and Joppa. So basically between the hills of Jerusalem out toward the coastland. In a town called Modiin, where his family lived. And he had, I forget, seven sons, six sons. And his one particular son, Judas, you've heard of Judas the Maccabee. Maccabee means hammer. So they called him Judas the Hammer. Actually, all of Mattathias himself and all of his sons got engaged in throwing off Antiochus Epiphanes. And so they're all known as the Maccabees. They're all the hammer. And they raised up others with them. And so this grassroots upswell happens, and they go to throw off Antiochus. Now, it didn't happen overnight. This actually took years to do. But they succeeded in doing it. They led, this revolt was led and over Antiochus Epiphanes. They were known as a Hasidim. There are Hasidim who live in Brooklyn and in Jerusalem today. It means the people who, you know, are the strict followers. I'll keep it there. And of course, this all leads to what we know as Hanukkah. After they threw off Antiochus, they went to purify the temple and to rededicate it. And it was an 8-day purification ceremony, but there was only enough oil for the menorah for one day, but God miraculously, so the legend goes, enabled them to have enough oil for all 8 days. That's Festival of Lights in wintertime. You can read about it also in the New Testament, John 10, verse 22. Now it was the Feast of Dedication, and it was wintertime, John says, and Jesus walked in the Solomon's portico. So in other words, that's Hanukkah he's referring to, December 14th of 165 B.C., In fact, there's an interesting story here that says in verse 30 about this one who comes from Cyprus in the west. There's Publius Laenus, Laenus, who was an ambassador of the Roman Senate in those days. And he came, and he and Antiochus were on reasonable terms. But as I understand it, he had had enough from everything he'd read, and Rome had enough power that Publius took his sword as he was talking to Antiochus, and he walked around him and he drew the circle. And he said, "I want you to leave." He told him he wanted him to leave, and Antiochus said he wasn't ready to leave. In other words, leave Israel alone. And he said, "That's okay. You can leave whenever you want to." Then he drew the circle with the sword around him, a circle in the sand, the line in the sand. I guess that's where we get the idiom. And he said, you can leave anytime you want to, but when you do, you go that away or you die. Antiochus got the point, and no pun intended, but he left. You know, we'll pick up the rest of this later, because the rest of this is going to deal with the future. But I do believe it's important. You know, on Sunday we looked at this idea that there are spiritual strongholds. There are principalities, powers, rulers of the dark world. We look at people like Antiochus Epiphanes. We look at some of these vicious, vicious men and women, but vicious people throughout history. And we see them in our own day. Or we look at Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong. You know, we look at vicious, bloodthirsty people who have no regard for the true value of life. And don't ever get me wrong, they are fully accountable for the choices that they make. But one of the things that must stand out to us is that there are these powers in the heavenlies that rule over all of this. And so it's our responsibility. You know, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, yes, he talks about taking on the spiritual armor. But what does he say? Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Where does our power come from? It doesn't come from how many guns you own. You know, this has become a big thing for gun owners. It's great. You know, we live in America. We have the Second Amendment, right? I buy it. I get it. I love it. I'm all for it. But that's not where our power is. It is not. It's not in our right to vote. You can see how someone can manipulate that system. Where does our power come from? Our power, the power of God's might. And how do we access that? By speaking to him, by praying to him, by being in line, aligned with him and with his desires and his intentions. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of this dark world. And God will give us the power. God will give us his might and his authority. Look at so many of the great stories we have in the history of Israel in the Bible. Gideon, Judges chapter 7, where Gideon ends up ultimately, as you go through the whole study in Gideon, Gideon's 300. He starts with a lot more men than that, but he finally gets down to 300. God says, now that's a number I can use. 300 Israelite warriors, against 135,000 Midianites. And God says, what? Now that's a fair fight. I love that. I mean, part of that I find to be God's sense of humor. I don't mean that disrespectfully. But the way God looks at things, let's have a fair fight. I'll use 300 and go up against 135,000. Or as I mentioned on Sunday, one angel who takes out 185,000 Assyrians one night after dinner. You know, Samson, who kills 1,000 Philistines. Of all the problems that Samson had, and he had some serious personal problems, I think, but of all the things he does, takes out 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. David up against Goliath. You know, we think of it as a kid's story all the time. We look at this 17-year-old who shows up on the scene. He's just bringing food for his older brothers who are with King Saul, and they're there in the Valley of Elah, and here are the Philistines on the other side of this creek, this dry creek, really, and there's this monster standing up, this 10-foot monster, Goliath, and everybody's petrified. And David goes out. And we think, oh yeah, he's a gutsy guy. He's a chutzpah, you know. Chutzpah. You ever thought of chutzpah? Chutzpah. I guess, here, I give you a Yiddishism. Chutzpah. Chutzpah is Yiddish. It's the idea of, and there's books written about chutzpah, like C-H-U-T-Z-P-A-H. Chutz means strength, gutsy. But Anyhow, so what's chutzpah? One of the ways people say it, it's not literally, don't think of me literally here, but it's the guy who murders his parents and then he falls upon the mercy of the court because he's an orphan. Yeah, that's chutzpah. But David has chutzpah. It's more than chutzpah. What David had is something we don't have very often. But what he had was rooted in his understanding of who God is because of how he knew God's word. Because the Bible is many things. It's ultimately, the Bible is God's revelation of his plan to redeem mankind to himself. Absolutely. That's what the Bible is. But it's also his biography, you could say. It's how we get to know God through the stories and through the things he says about himself. So Goliath, he says to King Saul, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine to come against the armies of the living God?" His point is, he understands who we are, who the army of the living God is. So who's this guy? Why is everybody petrified against this guy? So what? He's big. He says, "You come against me with a sword, with spear, with all this armor. I come against you in the name of the Lord our God." He picks up 5 smooth stones from the creek bed. And we have this tendency to think that, here he is with the slingshot and the stone, and he's got 5 stones, so if the first one doesn't get Goliath, he'll get him with the other 4. No. If you really study this, and you understand some of the angles he had to work through, the armor bearer standing in front of Goliath and all that, he only had 1 shot at Goliath. So why did he have 5 smooth stones? We read at the end of 2 Samuel that Goliath had 4 brothers. David was being resourceful. He knew that he could have a battle on his hands with Goliath's brothers. Okay, anyhow. So, we look at this, and what had happened in ancient Israel? What was going on there in Jerusalem when Antiochus is there? Well, the Jews had been what we call Hellenized. It just means they had become Greek in their understanding of the world. They were not very biblical. Oh, they knew the rules. They knew how they were supposed to offer up the sacrifices and all that. But here comes a guy who muscles them, and he intimidates them. I mean, we're not feeling that in our culture, but we're getting a taste of it, a little bit of a taste. And if you study the history and what's happened to Israel in the past, what's happened to the church at certain times, in certain countries of the world, like in the Soviet Union or in Red China, in North Korea, great persecution comes against the people. One of 2 things happens. People either begin to become like the ruling force in their nation, or what happens? They go deeper. They put their roots down deeper in the Word of God. Sadly, it's usually a minority who put their roots down deeper, because it's almost considered a good thing to go along to get along. Is it? It feels good to go along to get along, but it's not good to go along to get along. I mean, there's things that matter and there's things that don't. Sadly, we're rapidly losing touch in our world today. We're rapidly losing touch with the things that really do matter. The Jews had become, again, fancy word, Hellenized. They had become Greek in their thinking. The philosophies of Greece had now affected them. And, you've heard, probably many of us have heard the term before, the idea before, frog in the kettle. If you got a pot of boiling water and you take a frog and throw it in it, that frog, he's got enough muscle tone, he'll get himself out of that boiling water. And the moment you throw him in, he'll be out. He may be scarred for life, but he'll get out of that boiling water. You throw him in cold water, he likes cold water. He'll swim in that cold water. Turn the heat on, it just gets warmer. Now he gets sleepy. Until he's so sleepy, he can't move, and then he's cooked. He's dinner. You see, that's what's happening. That's what happened to many in Israel. They were getting cooked. The temperature was going up on the temperature in that kettle. Same as is happening in many ways for you and me today. It makes me wonder. I look at Mattathias and then his sons, Judas and the other Maccabees, the other Hammers. They were indignant. This is wrong. David was indignant about what he saw happening. And I have to ask myself, it's a hard question. I'd like to give you the answer, but I don't always know. I guess we'll find out when we get there, right? How indignant would I be in that situation? Or why am I not more indignant? Why am I not more heartbroken for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do I not get more upset? Not just in terms of the things I say to the people who agree with me, but in terms of my actions and in terms of my prayer life. Why don't I bring more of my concerns directly to the throne of grace? How much have I become? How much have you become? Hellenized, so to speak, like Israel had become. The Bible tells us very clearly, don't give the devil a foothold. Now, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's active. He loves you. He loves me. Don't grieve him by our actions, but be following the Lord. You know, the scripture says, John tells us, James tells us, firmly resist him. James says in chapter 3, I think, resist the devil and he will flee. But we have to take a stand. We have to resist. How do we do it? We resist in prayer. We choose to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Seven times in the New Testament, we're told, you and I are temple of the Holy Spirit. So then what idols have I allowed to be erected on my altar, on his altar in me? Serious question. You ask yourself that question. Don't just be thinking, yeah, I wonder what John's done. No, no, you put your own name in there. What idols have we allowed to be erected on our altar? What am I really trusting in to save me? Hey, we're Americans, so much of what we trust in, quite honestly, is our money, our material things. You know, James says, you know, you rich people, we think that he's talking about somebody else. He's got to be talking about somebody else. He's talking about Elon Musk. He's talking about Bill Gates. He's talking about those people, the rich people. We're pretty rich. We really are. You rich people. Your gold and your silver have corrupted. Yeah, we put so much faith in gold and silver, not just in paper money, but literally, many of us probably bought gold and silver. I'm not saying it's wrong. Where is our faith? It's not wrong to have those things. It's not wrong to plan for the future. But where is your faith? You know, Jesus says about the rich man in Luke, right? The rich man, his barns are filled to the brim. He said, I don't have enough room. I know what I'll do. I'll tear them all down and build bigger barns. You fool, Jesus says. Boy, you don't want to be called a fool. You know, when we're in school, a fool was just the class idiot, the class clown. No, a fool in Bible terms, there's no hope for a fool. The man says, I know what I'll do. I'll tear them all down and I'll build bigger barns. You fool, Jesus said. Tonight, your soul will be required of you. And then, what will you do? Then, where will your hope be? You know, in Psalm 1, we read about two men. Blessed is the man or the woman who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't stand in the path of sinners, doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by streams of living water. Brings forth its fruit in season. Its leaf doesn't wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. Not so the wicked, not so the ungodly. They're like the chaff that the wind's going to blow away. There's two types of men. And Jesus says, what? There are two paths, right? Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to eternal life. And few there be who find it. There's one way. There's one way. And his name is Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life for you. Place your faith in him. Confess your sins. Be saved from your sins and from the punishment that you are due. And I trust that those of us who are watching, the vast majority of us for sure, know this to be true and have already placed our faith there. And to you I'd say, let's not be like Israel was, having been Hellenized, acculturated to the rest of the world, but rather to stand strong, to stand firm in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, it's good to talk to you, but I know I got to go, running over time. Study these handouts. I really encourage you. Don't just say, well, John didn't talk about this, I'm not even bother. But really, take this this commentary by David Guzik. I encourage you. He's a great guy, good pastor, sweet man. And just walk through these things and marvel, if nothing else, marvel at how precise God is, how much he loves you. Oh, he does. Hey, I'll see you on Sunday. God bless you all. Good night.